Thanks, Dave. Well, it's my privilege to bring you the Word of God again this morning. Pastor Tim is still out healing from his surgery. We want to continue to remember him in prayer, as well as his wife, Cindy. She also had a surgery, and they are at home resting, and I understand doing fairly well. And so that's a good report. In your bulletin, it says that I'm speaking from the book of 1 John, chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. And that's wrong. I'm not. I'm speaking from Matthew, chapter 24, verses 1 through 31. And I had to give Karen a sermon title before my sermon was prepared. And I was struggling with what I should really speak about. And although I had been preparing for this message for some time, I really didn't feel like I was quite ready. And then shortly after I gave her my sermon title, well, guess what? The Lord encouraged me to go ahead and talk about this section of Scripture. So, this morning we're going to look at the Olivet Discourse as recorded in Matthew chapter 24. Now, I just want to give you just a little bit of preface to this. Actually, the Olivet Discourse is the entire chapter of Matthew 24 and chapter 25. We're only going to be looking at chapter 24, verses 1 through 31. But furthermore, this passage of Scripture is also recorded in the book of Mark in chapter 13. The entire chapter, Mark 13, is also basically a discussion of the first part of the Olivet Discourse here recorded in Matthew 24. And then also, it's recorded again with quite a bit of a different accounting from Luke, the writer Luke, and in chapter 21. So Luke 21 also encompasses part of this passage of Scripture. And, if you will, there's also a section in Luke chapter 17 that is very closely related to words that are recorded here, words of our Lord, as he answered his disciples' questions concerning the signs of his coming and of the end of the age. My, what amazing things are spoken here by our Lord. It's interesting when God himself comes down to the earth and he sits down with a few men and they begin to ask him a few questions, the kinds of things that he tells us. Amen? Well, having only a brief time to cover so many verses, I'm going to limit the discussion to only a general overview of the text of verses 1 through 31 with a focus on two important topics. These being the concept of signs of his coming, and then also the concept of what we commonly call imminency, or the concept that Christ's coming is imminent in the fact that he certainly will come at the appointed time. So I want to look at this whole section of text. It's a very large section of text for a sermon, 31 verses. But we're just going to kind of overview it. So if you will, we're going to read some things here that really require a lot of depth of understanding to get all the nuances and understanding from the Scripture of what these things might be referring to. But I'm not going to be going into that depth. Instead, I'm going to be overviewing and I'm going to be highlighting a few things here. One is the idea of signs. When Jesus answers the disciples' question, what are the signs of your coming? What does that mean and how is he expressing that in this text? And then furthermore, the idea of imminency. What do we mean when we say that the Lord's return is imminent? And I want to discuss that. Not only that, I want us to see in Jesus' words what he means by the idea that he's going to return soon. And even on that, I can't go into a lot of depth, but I want to point out some things that I think are commonly misunderstood and need to be re-examined according to Scripture. So then, further, I want to highlight the fact that there is a definite chronology of events that Jesus gives us in the Olivet Discourse. It is a chronology that gives a succession of events that precede his coming. And these events are the signs that he gave us to indicate that his return is very soon. So if you will, I'm also going to be highlighting the fact that there is a chronology in the events that Jesus speaks of. In other words, he describes them as coming about in a very specific sequence, and I want you to see that in the text of Scripture with me. Let me also say at the outset here that there has been much controversy about this passage of Scripture. Many believe that all the signs listed in the Olivet Discourse were fulfilled in 70 AD at the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. These people are labeled preterists and do give some convincing evidence for their position. On the opposite of this position are futurists, of which all the elders at Heritage Christian Fellowship are futurists, and so is anyone who is a premillennialist. You might recall that term. The last time I preached to you, which was back in early December, we talked about the passage in Revelation 20 where the millennial kingdom is spoken of. And there we talked about the fact that we were premillennialists, meaning that we believe that Christ will return before the millennium begins. In fact, he will return to establish the millennial kingdom. Well, anybody who believes that Christ will return and establish a millennial kingdom on the earth is by that belief called a futurist. In other words, they believe that these prophetic apocalyptic events in Scripture have a yet future fulfillment. In other words, they're going to come to pass at some point in the future and have not already happened in the past. Well, not having sufficient time today to enter into this debate, suffice to say that we believe all of these signs have a yet future fulfillment in the course of history. That is, except for the one sign, of course, of the destruction of the temple. Because in these words, Jesus tells his disciples that the temple is going to be destroyed and that all the stones on the temple that make up the temple building are going to be thrown to the ground. That sign, of course, has absolutely been fulfilled and was fulfilled in 70 AD. So this is to say that these prophecies that Jesus uttered here have a partial fulfillment in the course of time and increase in fulfillment until they reach their climax. In other words, when Jesus was giving his discourse to these disciples, answering their questions, their question was kind of mixed with their understanding of what the Jewish age was at that time and what the Messiah would actually do when he came versus what the Messiah actually did when he came and what the fulfillment of the things he speaks of actually are. In other words, what they thought would happen and what actually happened were two entirely different things. So when Jesus begins to answer their question, he's kind of answering to some degree what will happen to the age of Judaism, which is about to end. And of course, they think it's going to end with him coming and taking Jerusalem by force and throwing down Roman rule and becoming the ruling Messiah, and not realizing that he was going to come as a suffering servant and die and give his life in sacrifice. Not only that, but that he wouldn't come and be a conquering king for another 2,000 years or so. And so, if you will, their understanding of what would happen and what actually did come to pass are two very different things. So, if you will, Jesus is somewhat addressing their concerns of how the Jewish age will end, but he's going on much further to describe what the whole church age will be like, and furthermore, what the church age will be like when it ends in his second coming in all of his glory. And so, if you will, these words, they kind of unfold and they give a sort of answer to the disciples' understanding of what would take place. But Jesus goes on to say great things which they really had no idea about. And of course, which have become to make a whole lot more sense to us now that we have the entire teaching of the New Testament to understand what he meant. Not only that, we've been able to witness the course of history as it has been unfolding, and we have a much greater than revelation of what these things really mean. So then, as Jesus begins to speak about these prophecies, you'll see that some of them had some fulfillment, but that yet they speak of a much greater time in history when these things will be fulfilled. This is to say that many of these things that Jesus talks about here have not yet reached their climax, that there is only a partial fulfillment, and that these things characterize the entire church age throughout history, but that they in fact intensify just prior to his coming and culminate in a very intense and cataclysmic scene at the end of this age when Christ returns. You'll understand that a little bit better as we begin to go through the text. So then, our intention this morning is to point out some key points from this Olivet Discourse, which I want to get you thinking about and pondering, as we will soon be talking about many of these end-time events in our adult Bible class. These key points, again, are the concept of signs of his coming, excuse me, the concept of his imminent return, and then also the chronology of events that Jesus speaks of with that. And so with that, let's look at the text. He says in verse 1, or it is recorded, Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things?" That is, the temple buildings. "Truly, I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." Here Jesus prophesied that Herod's temple, which stood before their eyes, would one day be torn down. Now this would be no small feat, as Herod's temple was a massive building, and its colonnades covered an area of 1,600 by 900 feet, or 1.44 million square feet. You can see that this would have been an astonishing idea to the disciples. This massive thing, this temple of God that was there in Jerusalem, Jesus said was going to be torn down. Moreover, the nature of his statement, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." This was an even more intense statement, and this was a truly remarkable prophecy indeed, which was fulfilled in 70 AD when Titus, the Roman emperor, destroyed the temple during his invasion of Jerusalem. They literally took the temple apart brick by brick and threw it to the ground. The reason for that was they set the temple on fire. When they set it on fire, the gold that was in the walls and in the ceilings and in the decorations actually melted into the concrete, into the stones and into the rubble that was created when they ransacked the place. So in order to retrieve the gold, they literally had to tear the place apart brick by brick, including all the rubble that was in the place. And so the temple was literally thrown down stone by stone. Verse 3, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Now here we learn why it is called the Olivet Discourse. It is because Jesus had this discussion with his disciples as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives while overlooking the temple buildings in Jerusalem. If you have been to Jerusalem, from the Mount of Olives, you can clearly see the entire Temple Mount. So if you're up on top of the Mount of Olives, you are directly across the valley from the Temple Mount, and you are basically looking right on the center of the entire Temple Mount, and you're quite elevated above it so that you can actually see the entire Temple Mount from the Mount of Olives. And so you can understand they're all gathered together here at the top of the Mount of Olives, and the disciples are saying, "Wow, Lord, look at these massive buildings to our God." And Jesus says, "Guess what? That whole place is going to be torn down." Well, so it is. He speaks to them from the Mount of Olives, and it is called then the Olivet Discourse. It's the discourse he had with them at the top of the Mount of Olives. Now, important to our discussion this morning, take note of the disciples' question. "Tell us," they said, "when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" There are basically three parts to this question. Number one, they ask, when will these things happen? These things being the destruction of the temple, because this is what Jesus said to him. He said, "Look, All this place is going to be torn down. Not one stone will be left upon another." They answer and say, "Well, when will these things happen?" So the first part of their question is, when will the destruction of the temple take place? But number two, they ask, what will be the sign of your coming? Here the disciples have a more involved question than when the temple will be torn down, but inquire further about Christ's coming. They were interested in when the Messiah would reign and the Roman rule would be overcome and God's everlasting kingdom, of which the prophets had prophesied, would come to pass. And then number three, they also ask, and of the end of the age? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? These disciples wanted to know when the utopian age of Messiah's reign would come to pass and all of God's promises to his people Israel would be fulfilled. Little did they know that the Messiah was first to be killed, buried, and resurrected. More than this, his kingdom would have several stages of fulfillment, which began with his ministry of suffering and sacrifice, then moved to the destruction of the age of Judaism, then into the church age, and yet to culminate in a millennial kingdom where Christ reigns physically upon the earth, to ultimately consummate in an eternal kingdom of righteousness and immortality where sin and death will forever be removed. The disciples had no idea that all of these stages of fulfillment were going to yet come to pass. Here is the Messiah with them. They've recognized he's the Messiah. They are expecting him to one day, very soon, conquer Rome and rule as king right then and there, because they knew that was the Messiah's destiny. They knew the Messiah would come and rule and reign, and that his kingdom would be an everlasting kingdom, and that all governments would worship and obey him, and that all the nations would surrender to him and come and glorify the Lord in Jerusalem. And so this thing that the disciples thought was going to take place right then and there has yet all of these stages of fulfillment in the plan of God, which is clear to us from our vantage point, but certainly was not clear to them from theirs. You with me? Okay. Now, on this basis, Jesus ensues to answer their three-part question with one long discourse that has a very distinct chronology mentioned of how these events would unfold. As this discourse proceeds, you will see very clearly how these signs or events surely have yet to come to pass, as they mostly focus on the second coming of Christ and the end of the church age, rather than the destruction of the Jewish temple and the age and the end of the age of Judaism. Not only will the age of Judaism meet its formal end, but so will the age of Christ's spiritual rule from heaven, when he will physically return to earth to destroy the wicked kingdoms of the earth and establish his rule upon the earth at his second coming. Of this church age, the disciples were unaware. Even at his ascension, they were still thinking that he would establish his rule physically. Now think about this. Fast forward to Jesus being crucified, being buried, being raised on the third day, telling the disciples to go and wait in Jerusalem, and that he would be reunited with them again at some point in the future. Well, that reuniting takes place in Acts chapter 1. The Lord appears to them again after another series of appearances to them. He shows up and he says to them in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, "And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?'" And so, if you will, even after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and here he is in a glorified body, they're still wondering, are you going to conquer the world now? Are you going to come and take away Roman rule even now? Jesus answers, verse 7, Acts 1, 7. He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth." Jesus is saying, look, I know what you guys want to happen, but listen, it's not for you to know when God's going to do all these great things. Instead, what you need to know is the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you in power and you're going to be my witnesses. Little did they know they were going to be witnesses for the next two millennia. Little did they know that God had a plan to save people from every tribe and language and nation and people through a series of massive, epic events that took place over the course of the last 2,000 years. Amen? They had no idea. These things were not in their view at all. Okay? So if you will, what they expected to come to pass and what Jesus is about to tell them in answer to their questions is two very different things. Starting in chapter Matthew 24, verses 4 and following. "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'See to it that no one misleads you.'" Now remember, as we begin to go through this, the question that they ask, "Lord, When will these things happen? What will be the signs of your coming and of the end of the age? To that, Jesus begins to answer. From here on out, you got red letters, okay? It's one big, long answer from Jesus. Verse 4, Jesus answered and said, "See to it that no one misleads you." Here, he couldn't be more clear. He does not want us to be misled about these signs of his coming or of the end of the age. Therefore, we must take heed and carefully seek to understand what he says as he answers these very important questions. Verse 5, "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs." Here is one of those sections where we can see how many of these things characterize the entire church age throughout history, but that they in fact intensify just prior to his coming and culminate in a very intense and cataclysmic scene at the end of this age when Christ returns. Here's what I'm saying. This idea that there will be wars and rumors of wars, that there will be false Christs, that there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. These are things that have happened throughout the church age. But Jesus is answering the question, what will be the signs of your coming and of the end of the age? What's going to be the sign of the end? What's going to be the sign when you come? And he answers with these things that we've been watching for some 2,000 years. Here's my point. As Jesus begins to tell us about these events, many of these events characterize what the entire church age will be like. However, just prior to the time of his coming, they are going to intensify with much intensity. And he's going to explain that to us right here as he goes on. But the point is that even though many of these things have been taking place throughout history, right near the time of the end, they are going to intensify. And of course, as you study prophecy in various places in the Scripture, you see this to be the case. You see how it is described and laid out in Scripture as all these different kinds of events are spoken of. Here he says there will be false Christs, wars and rumors of wars, famines and earthquakes. But of these, he says, all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Notice here the term beginning, which denotes a chronology. These birth pangs are the beginning of the signs of his coming and of the end of the age. Also, take note that he calls them birth pangs, an obvious allusion to the birth process of a woman in labor. It begins in small pangs or contractions, which intensify over time and culminate in a serious labor that brings forth the long-expected child. Amen? You understand? Jesus is making an analogy. He's making an analogy to how the signs of his coming are going to unfold and now how they're ultimately going to culminate. Okay? What's the analogy? A woman in labor. And how birth pangs begin and those contractions begin and how they become more serious until ultimately the woman brings forth a child. Okay? So it will be. So it will be at the end of the age. These events will intensify and culminate in his second coming. These birth pangs are the first or beginning signs of his coming. Now, I want to stop for just a moment and discuss the concept of signs of his coming. A sign is an indication of something. In this case, an indication of his coming. The dictionary states, it's a notice bearing a name, a direction, warning, or advertisement that is displayed or posted for public view. A traffic sign, a store sign. Think about it. What is a sign? Right? Now, consider for just a moment what a traffic sign does. If I am directing you to Santa Fe, New Mexico, I will tell you to hop on I-25 and drive north. As you get closer to Santa Fe, you will see the signs indicating that your arrival in Santa Fe is imminent. And the closer you get, the clearer and more obvious they become. Santa Fe, 10 miles. Santa Fe, 5 miles. Santa Fe, next exit. Santa Fe, exit, you're here. The signs are there to indicate that we are to be aware that Santa Fe is near or that we have arrived. You got it? the concept of a sign. It's very clear. We all understand it. So it is with the coming of Christ. He is answering the disciples' question, what will be the signs of your coming and of the end of the age? Jesus then answers the question not only with what these signs indicating his coming will be, but he also gives an unfolding chronology of how and when and in what sequence they will come about. The false Christs, wars and rumors of wars, famines and earthquakes are just merely the beginning of the signs of his coming. That's what he says. Verse 9, then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Here we have more signs. Signs that go after the beginning as things intensify and move toward his coming and the end of the age. These signs are tribulation, martyrdom, hatred by all nations, a great apostasy or falling away marked by betrayal and hatred, false prophets and cults, apathy because of increasing wickedness, and a gospel witness to the whole world. These signs are also characteristic of the entire church age, but yet will intensify and culminate in the end of the age. But notice here Jesus' chronology. He says in verse 9, then. In other words, you have the beginning pains, and then. In verse 10, he says, at that time. And in verse 14, then the end will come. What end, you ask? The end of the church age, which has been characterized by these events leading up to and culminating in his coming. All of these chronological terms denote a very clear chronology in Jesus' signs and the sequence in which they come to pass. So far we have seen the signs of verses 4 through 8 are the beginning, and the signs of verses 9 through 14 unfold in a sequence to the end. He then begins to describe in verses 15 through 28, he has an interlude. And in this interlude, he's describing what's going on during the time of verses 9 through 14. You follow me? So when he begins verse 15, he begins describing what the signs of verses 9 through 14 look like when they happen. Okay? If you will, verses 15 through 28 are an interlude describing what's happening during verses 9 through 14. Okay? Sorry if that's confusing. I'll try to explain. Verse 15, he says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Now here Jesus wants you to know what your Bible says. And if you've never read the book of Daniel, you'll have no idea what in the world he's talking about. Because the abomination of desolation is recorded in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. And so furthermore, not only that, there's a lot of other information in several chapters in the book of Daniel that tell us what that's all about and what it means and what's going on there. Here Jesus tells us that during the time of persecution and apostasy, the Antichrist will show up and perform his evil deeds. There is much in the Bible about this man and what he does. Therefore, all that he does happens during this time, and this is clear from the passages of Scripture which describe the events surrounding him. Passages like Daniel chapter 7 through 9, Daniel chapter 11 and 12, Mark chapter 13, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, and then also Revelation chapter 13. But notice that Jesus tells the disciples that they will see this come to pass. He says, so when you see the abomination of desolation, this indicates that the disciples who are alive at this time in history will certainly witness it. In other words, they certainly did not see the Antichrist and the abomination of desolation. That's a yet future event. The Antichrist has not shown up yet. There hasn't been a time of great tribulation such as not happening from the beginning of nations until that time. That has yet to come to pass. Therefore, these disciples did not see it. That begs the question, what did Jesus mean when he said, so when you see the abomination of desolation? Well, obviously, he's speaking to the church. He's speaking to his disciples. And so the fact of the matter is, those disciples who are alive at this time in history are certainly going to see it. What are we going to see? The revelation of the Antichrist, the abomination of desolation, the mark of the beast, the whole system that's unfolded there in Revelation chapter 13. He goes on, verse 16, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things that are in the house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. The point that Jesus is making here is very clear. This time of tribulation related to Antichrist and his rise to power will be so severe that we are warned to flee this persecution and martyrdom by whatever means possible. As you read the different passages about Antichrist, you see the world is in an amazing fog of deception, and it will be a time of intense persecution and martyrdom for the Christian church. Think about this, family. This is one of the passages of Scripture that is in great controversy, because they're saying, well, Antichrist was actually the Roman general Titus, and the abomination of desolation was actually the destruction of the temple and removal of the daily sacrifice and the end of the age of Judaism. That's what a preterist would say. They would say these prophecies have been fulfilled. Well, we know for a fact that that's not the case. Why? Because I said once before, the Antichrist is not here. He has not shown up yet. The man that the Bible prophesies as the Antichrist and the things that he does have not yet happened in the course of history. If you're familiar with what those things are, you'll know very clearly why I'm saying that. But furthermore, surrounding his rise to power is what we call the Great Tribulation. It's a time of persecution and martyrdom that comes to pass because of what the Antichrist does. The Bible says the man will cause astounding devastation, and that he will try to wear down the saints of God. He will, by persecution, he will be killing people. In fact, everybody in the world who won't worship him, guess what? Okay? Read Revelation chapter 13. Okay? So, the point is that these things have yet to happen in the course of history. So how then do we apply these words of Jesus to our understanding? Well, they are written to those who are alive at this time in history when these things come to pass. And he's saying, look, when you see this abomination of desolation, which, by the way, is recorded in the book of Revelation as a future event that has yet to come to pass, basically it's the setting up of the idolatrous image that the false prophet sets up in honor of the Antichrist. It causes the whole world to worship this image or to be killed, and to take a mark on their right hand or on their forehead by which they cannot buy, sell, or trade unless they have the mark of the beast. Amen? You familiar with that? The 666, right? The symbol of the Antichrist. So the idea is that when the Antichrist sets up this idolatrous system of both religious and economic significance, that itself is the act of the abomination of desolation. In Paul's words, he says, he sets himself up in God's temple and declares himself to be God and exalts himself above every god. This is what the Antichrist does. He shows up and he declares himself to be God and demands the worship of the whole world. Okay? So, Jesus says, when you see that come to pass, okay, flee. Get out of Dodge. It's going to be a bad time. It's going to be a terrible time in world history. Okay? And let me tell you, Christians who are alive in that day have got a big red target on their back. You know why? Because they won't take the mark on their forehead or on their hand. And this enrages the Antichrist, and he seeks to persecute all who will not take the mark of the beast. And in fact, many, many, many Christians are martyred during that day. We know that from Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. Going on, Verse 21, he says, "For then there will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." Here we see a very distinct reason why the signs have a yet future fulfillment in the course of history. This time of great tribulation certainly did not happen in 70 AD and has yet to happen in time. But we know because of this prophecy by Jesus that there will be a yet future Antichrist, and when he is revealed, there will be a time of intense suffering in the world, which will never be equaled again. Further, we know that this time will be cut short for the sake of the elect by the second coming of Christ, at which time Jesus will destroy the Antichrist forever. See 2 Thessalonians 2:8, Revelation 19, verses 20 and 21. He goes on, verse 23, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Behold, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe him, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance." Now, verses 15 through 28 are actually an interlude describing what the period of verses 9 through 14 will be like, where he said, then they will persecute you and kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations because of my sake. And many false prophets will arise and deceive many people, and because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. Well, what does that look like? Well, it looks like this. These false Christs showing up and false prophets arising and showing great signs and wonders. Okay, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 talks a lot about this. But it says that they do this to mislead, if possible, even the elect. So these verses are describing what happened back in verses 9 through 14. As verse 15 points out, during this time, the abomination of desolation will take place. And the "for then" of verse 21 describes that it will be a time of great tribulation. Verses 23 through 26 describe that this time will be characterized by false Christs and false prophets, of which Jesus warned us in advance. He says in verse 25, "Behold, I have told you in advance." Now, why would Jesus be warning us about what's going on when the Antichrist shows up and there's this abomination of desolation and there's this great persecution and martyrdom taking place in the church? Why would he warn us about that? Because it's going to be a time when we're going to be under great testing. It's going to be a time of great persecution and suffering. You know what he says about it? He says, "See, I have told you in advance." In other words, I've told you what's going to take place. Be on the alert. Be aware. Okay? I understand that may not be a popular message. Nevertheless, that's what the Lord has said. "Behold, I have told you in advance." Obviously, so we wouldn't be misled at that time. This is because this time will be very deceiving. So much so that he tells us that these false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Of course, that is not possible, but it surely speaks of the powerful deception of that day. You understand what I'm telling you? In other words, if you're elect, the Holy Spirit of God lives in you, and guess what? You're a child of the day. You're not a child of darkness. You will not be misled by the Antichrist. And in that day, you will have grace to stand. You will have grace to stand up against the system of the Antichrist, even if it means your certain death. Verse 26. "So if they say to you, 'Behold, he is in the wilderness,' do not go out. Or, 'Behold, he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe them. For just as lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Here he wants to make it clear that his coming will be unmistakable. So if we are told to go and find him in a certain place, we would surely be deceived. This is because just as lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will it be at the coming of the Son of Man. In other words, when Jesus returns, it will be an event of such glorious and grand proportions that we will not miss it. It will be like lightning flashing from one end of the sky to the other. Now, we have seen several different signs which will occur before the second coming of Christ. These are, but are not limited to, the signs of the beginning of the birth pangs, wars and rumors of wars and famines and earthquakes, false Christs. Also, intensified hatred, persecution, and martyrdom. A great apostasy or falling away marked by betrayal and hatred. False Christs, prophets, and cults working signs and wonders. Apathy because of increasing wickedness and a gospel witness to the whole world. These are all signs that precede the coming of Christ. Are you with me? It's like driving down the highway. Santa Fe, 10 miles. Santa Fe, 5 miles. Santa Fe, next exit. Okay? Concerning this matter, then, we need to define what we mean when we say imminent or imminency. Is the return of Christ imminent? And if so, what does that mean? Question. Can he return at any moment? Or must these signs take place first before he returns? I ask another question. Is it not vividly clear that all these signs must take place before Christ returns from these verses we have just looked at? It surely is. Therefore, when we speak of imminency, we mean that the return of Christ will certainly take place and that the signs of his coming will also precede his return, as the Bible clearly shows. In fact, he has told us in advance, verse 25, so that we wouldn't be misled, verse 4, what these signs will be. He intended for us to see the signs and thus be warned that his coming was near, even right at the door. This is what he says in verse 33 of the same chapter. He says, even so you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, even right at the door. So when you see these signs coming to pass, when you see these signs coming to pass, what should be your response? Well, he says, recognize that he is near, even right at the door. Even though we do not know the day or the hour, verse 36, we surely do know the season, and we see the signs coming to pass. While the unbelieving world is blinded by the deception of the Antichrist and his religious and economic system. This is also what the Apostle Paul told us in 1 Thessalonians 5. He said, for you yourselves know, verse 2, full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like birth pains upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, verse 4, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. In other words, the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief to the unbelieving world who's in darkness, who doesn't understand that Christ is going to come and return and destroy the wicked. But you, brethren, he says, you're not in darkness that that day should overtake you like a thief. Listen, the day of the Lord is not going to be like a thief in the night to you. Why? Because you know the signs of his coming. You've been driving down the highway all along watching the signs. Man, this thing is coming soon. Lift up your heads, he says, for your redemption is drawing near. When you see these things come to pass, we're waiting for Christ. We know he's about to come. We understand the birth pains. We understand the woman is in labor. Right? Even now we sense it, family. Even now we sense it. Do we not? We know what's coming for this world, and we know that things are intensifying. And we know that these signs are being aligned so that they can all come to pass just like the Lord said they would. And as each year unfolds, we see it even clearer, don't we? To sum up this matter, Christ warned us to be on the alert, verse 42, for his return, because we do not know the day or the hour, but we are to be aware of the signs that will precede his coming, so that we will not be misled by the deceiving signs and wonders of the Antichrist with the unbelieving world. Therefore, when we speak of imminency, we must be sure to recognize that there are several signs that will precede the coming of Christ, as we have just seen. My point is, family, these are signs. They're there for us to see. And when we see the signs, they indicate to us what is happening. Okay? I don't want you to be misled, thinking that you're not going to see these things if this happens in your generation. You certainly are going to see these things. Regardless of what popular writers tell you. Okay? This is what the Lord Jesus has said to us. Okay? And when we think about the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to understand we are to be on the alert. And as these things come to pass, we are to be ready. Well, I'm out of time, so I'm going to read this last three verses to you. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, get that? Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Here we witness in Jesus' own teaching what his second coming looks like. We see how it unfolds and we see when it unfolds. When does it unfold? Somebody tell me. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. That's what the text says. Okay? Sun goes out, no more moon. Guess what? Stars fall from the sky. Can you imagine what that looks like? Let me tell you, it's going to get everybody's attention. Take the sun out of the sky for a little while. You're going to get everybody's attention. You with me? And then what? Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and what? All the nations of the earth will mourn. You understand? This is a cataclysmic event. This is something that when it takes place, let me tell you, every soul is going to be shaken to the core of their being. God is going to rip the sun out of the sky. He's going to roll up the sky like a scroll. And Jesus is going to show up to put evil to flight. You understand? It's going to be a serious deal, man. And let me tell you, he's coming on the clouds and every eye, the scripture says, will see him. And those who pierced him. All the tribes of the earth are going to mourn at the coming of Christ. Why? Because they recognize their utter and sinful rebellion against him. He's coming to judge. He's coming as a conquering king. He's coming to put evil under his feet and to establish peace on earth, the promised peace that God said he would bring. Amen? I wish I had more time. Let's pray. God our Father, as we read these very sobering words from our Lord Jesus, I pray that you would take these thoughts that we have considered, and that you would cause them to stir us in our hearts and to consider our lives before you, God, what it's all for, why we are here. God, may we know and understand that this is your world and that, God, you're bringing it to the end for which you have created it. I pray, Father, that we would not see ourselves as the captain of our own ship, that, Lord, we are servants in your house, that you've called us and set us apart as your holy people. God, our life has a purpose and a meaning. Lord, we are to glorify you with all that we say and do and think. And Father, ours is the privilege to enjoy you forever. It is our cup to drink salvation. The joy and the peace, the righteousness of your Holy Spirit living in our hearts. God, I pray that you would cause us to ascend to heavenly places and understand all these things. We honor you and we bless you for these holy words. In Jesus' name, amen.